All right, Isaiah chapter 53, we'll pick up in verse 7. There it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Here he's describing what Christ was like as he went to the place of execution, as he went to the place of slaughter. That, yes, we've seen that Christ is despised, he is rejected, he bears our griefs and our sorrows, he was stricken, he was afflicted, he was chastised even by God. Right? All of these things came upon Christ, and yet while these things are taking place, while Christ is in the midst of his sufferings, right, in the greatest, the culmination of those sufferings, his life was a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows from start to finish, but those sufferings come to a head or a culmination there upon the cross where he suffers and dies. All those things leading up the night before and then leading to the cross and his being unjustly executed by the hands of wicked men, right? All of these things take place to Christ. He's unjustly arrested, unjustly charged. They put a mock trial on where they bring false witnesses against him. They're blaspheming him. They're saying things about him that are lies, that are false, bearing false witness against him. These things are not true. He's being questioned by wicked men, even Pilate and Herod, who would have no authority over him if it was not given to them from above. He's the one that created them. He could wipe them out with a snap of his fingers. He could do that. And then drug away and mocked and ridiculed by these soldiers, beaten by them, scourged by them, drug there to the cross, nailed to it, and hung there. And then even in the midst of his suffering there on the cross, being executed, the people rail against him. They mock him. They wag their heads at him. They say, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Right, Lord, come down from the cross that we might believe in you. These are the things that they did to him all the way through. Right, and while all of this is happening, he does not open his mouth. He does not open his mouth in the sense of protesting. He doesn't rail against God. He doesn't rail against these men. He doesn't try to get himself out of it. He could have easily made a defense of himself and proven that he was innocent, and he could have got out. But he didn't do any of these things. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He did not try to escape this sentence of condemnation that came upon him, but rather he was like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He wasn't kicking and screaming. He wasn't bucking against it. He wasn't resisting, right? But he went like a lamb going to slaughter. He just walked along the path. He walked to the place of crucifixion. He endured all these things, and he was silent, and he did not open his mouth. All this shows that no one took his life from him. They did not take from Christ what he was unwilling to give up, but he willingly went to the cross. He willingly laid his life down on the cross, and this is why he was silent, because he knew this was the will of God. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? This is why he tells Peter, remember when Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear? He says, "Put your sword away. Should I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Isn't this the reason why I've come into this world? Is that I would go and die on the cross? Is this not God's will for me?" He knew that it was the will of God. So he went. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And he went to the place of crucifixion willingly and submissively. And this is why he's quiet. He doesn't protest. He doesn't try to get himself off. He doesn't say, "This isn't fair." He willingly goes because no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down. He lays it down of his own accord. And this he has from his Father. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. It says such. John chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He says, "I lay it down, and no one takes it from me." No one takes it from me. They did not do to Christ what he did not want to do himself, what he was not willing to do. No one forced him to die against his will. He died willingly. He subjected himself to the will of God, and this is why he was like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was oppressed and he was judged. He was judged wickedly by men, and he was put to death. He was taken away. He was executed. His life was snuffed out, right? All of these things were taken away from him, and it was done by oppression and by judgment. This is how he was taken away. And as for his generation, as for his contemporaries, as for those who were there and who witnessed this spectacle, who considered, right, among those who saw this, they did not understand what was taking place, right? They were acting in ignorance, in a sense. They did not understand that they were putting to death the Lord of glory. They didn't understand why he was dying. They thought it was because he was a criminal, or maybe he was just a martyr, right? Or maybe it was just an accident. No one considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, right? That's the true reason he died. And when he died, there were very few people who understand the purpose and the reason for the death of Christ. They did not understand these things. Even the disciples were cloudy and confusing on these things, which is why afterwards he opened their mind to understand these things. There on the road to Emmaus, he is bewildered and he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory? Why are you shocked that the Christ would die? This was necessary. This had to happen. Even though these things were uttered by the prophets for many, many years, they talked about the sufferings of Christ, the necessity of the death of Christ, yet when it happened, no one there in his generation considered what was taking place, considered that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then entered into his glory. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Notice that. The transgressions of who? My people. My people. This passage is one of the clearest teachings in the whole Bible on what we'll call limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption. That Jesus died on the cross, not for the sins of every person who's ever lived, but that he died on the cross to pay for the actual sins of his people, in that he actually accomplished their salvation when he died on the cross, right? That he did not die for everyone to make salvation possible for everyone, but it's up to them to believe in order to go to heaven. But that Jesus came and died, and when he died, he actually paid for the sins of his people. And the result is, it leads to their salvation. Notice throughout this passage how this is what is clearly taught. Starting in verse 4, he has borne our griefs. Our griefs. Who is the our? Is he talking about every single person in the history of the world? Well, no, he'll tell us as we go throughout it, he tells us who the our is. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Right? With his wounds, we are healed. Right? It doesn't say with his wounds, now there's the possibility that we might be healed, or with his wounds, it's now possible for us to be healed. He says with his wounds, we are healed. No potential, no possibility that Jesus would die for them, be wounded for them, and it will not actually end in their being healed. No, he says, with his wounds we are healed. Right? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Right? So the us are those who actually have peace with God. Not potential peace, but they actually possess peace with God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? Again, it's a group. There's a group of people that he's talking about. Us, our, we, us all. Now, who is this group he's talking about? Is it every single person who's ever lived? Well, he tells us in verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. Of my people. And who are those who are the people of God? But those who have faith. And not all have faith. My people are those who have been given to Christ by the Father. Notice on as well. Verse 10. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his life. Here, my people, the us, the we, the all, are also called his offspring. His offspring is everyone the offspring of Christ. No, only those he gives life to. Then verse 11. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. There, they're called the many. And then also in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. There, they're called the many. They're called the strong. Verse 12 as well says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for the transgressors. They were transgressors, but when he bore their sins, it results in their salvation. Now they are his offspring, they are his people, and he divides the spoil among them. And he makes intercession for them. So then the question is, does Christ make intercession for every single person on the earth? Who does Christ intercede for? John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Right? Not only the believers that are there right now, but also those who will believe through their testimony. Through their testimony. Everyone recognizes that this prayer of Jesus is called the high priestly prayer. He's interceding to God on behalf of his people. And if you notice in verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There he explicitly says, I'm praying for them. And when I'm saying them, who's he talking about? Well, I'm not talking about the world. I'm not praying for the world. Jesus explicitly says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those that you have given me out of the world. They are yours and yours are mine. And these are the ones that I'm praying for. So again, here, this passage in verse 8, but then throughout the passage, clearly teaches that the ones that Jesus bore the sins for are his people. He died for their sins and he actually accomplishes their salvation. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus died with wicked men, with wicked men. We know that he was hung on the cross between two criminals, right? Between two criminals. He was in the center with a criminal on the left and a criminal on the right. And this was intentional by God. Right, he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors, he was counted as if he was a criminal, as if he was a sinner, and he died there with the wicked. Died alongside two criminals in a public execution along with them. And this was to fulfill what is said here in Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, as it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. So he died there, suspended between heaven and earth, surrounded by those who are wicked, by two criminals. But also, he was with a rich man in his death. With a rich man in his death. Here the prophet is prophesying and predicting that Jesus would also be with a rich man in his death. And this is fulfilled in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. And it's also accounted in the other gospels as well, that when Jesus died, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple, but who at the death of Jesus no longer is a secret disciple, but comes out into the open, he comes and asks for the body of Jesus and then gives him a proper burial. Typically, when a criminal like this was executed, their bodies were exposed, their bodies were mutilated, they were left there to rot and to hang on the cross. But here with Jesus, this did not happen. God would not let his Holy One see corruption. And so he took him by the hands of a rich man off of the cross. They prepared him and gave him the burial of a king. And then they placed him in the tomb of a rich man that had never been used. All by the intention of God. All necessary by God, because he had to be laid in a tomb where no one had been buried. That way there's no, either he's there or he's not. No one's been in there before. Either he's there or he's not. And he was not there. He rose from the grave. So he dies. He was dying with the wicked. He was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. And again, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Again, he wanted to be explicitly clear that even though he died, and we know that the soul who sins shall die, we know that those who are wicked shall die. The wages of sin is death, and he has died. And all along this, he's talking about him being the righteous one, acting wisely, my righteous one. Yet here he dies, and he wants to be explicitly clear that when he died, he did not die because of his sin. He had done no violence. Jesus was not a violent man. He was not a malicious man. He was not a bitter man and one who was given to violence like men are. And there was no deceit in his mouth. He was not a deceiver. He was not a liar. He wasn't a false teacher. He spoke only those things that are true, right? And there's nothing in a man that proves more quickly how much of a sinner we are than our mouth, right? Our mouth is a cesspool. It is the root of all types of evil. All types of sin come out of the mouth, but not Jesus's mouth. His mouth was pure, righteous, spotless, no deceit in his mouth. No deceit before God. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was a righteous man. No deceit before man. He spoke truthfully. He didn't lie. He didn't flatter people. He didn't do any of those types of things. He spoke what was true. And so even though he died, it wasn't because he was a wicked man, but he died for the sins of others. Verse 10. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Who put Jesus to death? Who put Jesus to death? Well, we could look at that from many different angles. On the one hand, as we've already said, we put Jesus to death. He died because of our sin. So our sin is the reason, one of the reasons why Jesus died on the cross. We know as well that Jesus was put there by the hands of wicked men, that wicked men conspired against him. Judas, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, Caiaphas, Annas, all of them, the Jewish people, were involved in this unjust execution. And along with them were the Romans, the soldiers, Pilate, Herod, all of them had a part. Behind all of them, we know, there were unseen demonic forces that we know that Satan filled Judas to go and to betray Christ, that Satan was behind this despicable act as well. So all of these are true. And as it comes from man, and as it comes from Satan and the demons, the intention of the death of Christ was for evil. It was for evil. As it says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph is talking to his brothers about their selling him into slavery, he said, "You intended it for evil. The reason you did that was because of evil." But God did what? He meant it for good. He meant it for good. And this is what he means here. It was the will of the Lord. The Father is the one who offered him up. The Father sent the Son, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, right? The Father gave his Son, right? He put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. God is the one who provided the offering, right? As it is said, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is what Abraham told his son Isaac, right? Father, here's the wood. Everything is here for the sacrifice, for the offering, but where is the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say to his son? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. And there, the Lord did provide a substitute for Isaac with the ram caught there in the bush. And then Abraham said, and it was repeated all the way down to Moses' day, hundreds of years later, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And it is God himself who provided the sacrifice for sin. It was not man who provided it. We couldn't provide anything. We could not conjure this up. It came from God himself. God provided the sacrifice, and God is the sacrifice. The Son of God in human flesh, he is the sacrifice for sin, which is amazing. Because when we sin against God, we're not just sinning against the Father. Who else are we sinning against? We sin against the Son and the Spirit. And yet God the Father gave God the Son. God the Son, who we've sinned against, came and willingly gave his life. And who's the one that led him to the cross? Was it not God the Spirit who led him there, who led him every step of the way? So the Holy Trinity provided the sacrifice for sin. And it was God's will to crush him, that whenever sin was imputed upon his Son, Jesus Christ, our sin, God did not hold back, but instead he crushed him. He crushed him and put him to death. He put him to grief. He poured out his wrath upon his own Son. He gave him the cup to drink, and Jesus drank it dry. And this was pleasing in the sight of God. Pleasing because of what it produces, right? The outcome of it. What is the outcome of this? When Jesus offers his own life as a sacrifice, what does it produce? What is the outcome? Well, he says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Jesus makes the offering for guilt, which is his own blood, the result is he sees his offspring. He sees offspring. He brings many sons to glory. He prolongs his day. He dies, yes, on the cross, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, right? So here, what is Isaiah teaching? He has to be teaching resurrection. How can he see his offspring if he's dead? How can he prolong his days if he's still in the grave? If he's still in the grave, his days have not been prolonged. But this is not the case. Jesus' days have been prolonged, and how long will they be prolonged for? For all eternity. He'll never die again, right? The death he died for sin once for all. But the life he lives to God, right? We know Jesus, having died, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It no longer has dominion over him. He is the firstborn to rise from the dead. Firstborn, but he's not the lastborn. He's the firstborn, and who will rise with him? He will bring many sons to glory. That's what he's saying. He will see his offspring, right? It's not enough that Jesus will rise, but he will see his offspring as well. See, had Jesus just lived a perfect life, which he did, he could have been transcended up into glory. God could have taken him to glory, and Jesus could have lived there in glory as perfect God and perfect man for all eternity. But he would be there by himself. He would be the only man who is there because everyone else would die in their sin. But if he dies and rises again, not only will he go to heaven and be there as perfect God and perfect man for all eternity, but he will lead out many captives, a host of captives with him, and they will go and be there as well. This is the passage that Michael referenced in his prayer this morning from John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Right? If the grain of wheat doesn't fall into the ground, if it just lays there over in a bag, or if it lays there on a table, it will stay like it is. It will stay alone. There will only be one grain of wheat. But if you take that grain of wheat and you bury it into the ground and it dies, what comes out of it? whole plant, a whole new plant, a living plant, and it produces much fruit. The one grain turns into something you would have never imagined. It produces sometimes 30, 60, or even 100-fold. It comes forth from the ground with life and with much fruit. And this is how it is with the death of Christ. He dies and he's buried into the ground, but he comes out a living being. He comes out a life-giving spirit, and he comes out bearing much fruit, bringing many, many sons to glory. And this is what will be true of us, right? We believe if we have died with him, we shall certainly rise with him, right? We've died with him. If we've been united with him in a resurrection like his, we will certainly be united with him. Or if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is what will happen to us. He came out of the grave and we'll come out with him. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What God has purposed to do in his son, it will prosper. He cannot fail. It's impossible that Jesus will fail. All that he has died for, all that the Father has given to him, will come to him. Everyone that the Father has given to him will be saved. He loses not one of them. Not one of his children will be lost, but he will raise them up on the last day. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. 100% success rate. This is what Jesus has. He will never fail. How can he fail? He's God Almighty. He cannot. This is who he is. This is why we worship him. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Out of the anguish of his soul, right? He keeps going back to the death of Christ, the anguish of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, right? He's in anguish, but God will see this, and he will see it and be satisfied that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," right? It is finished. God is satisfied. He is pleased with what Christ has done. He has taken and drained the cup of God's wrath so that there no longer is any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been completely taken away, and the wrath of God has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, in his Son. If it wasn't satisfied, we would still be in our sin. If Jesus only paid for some of our sins and not all of our sins, we'd still go to hell. But we're not. We've been forgiven. There's no condemnation. This is because his sacrifice makes full atonement. It makes a full satisfaction, and our sins are expiated. They are taken away. They are removed as far as the east is from the west, and there's no longer any remembrance of them. He's satisfied. He satisfied God in what he did. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of Christ, he will make many accounted righteous. Jesus does not bring only one son to glory. He brings many sons to glory. And he makes them righteous, right? The many to be accounted righteous. How can this be, right? We know what we're like. We're not righteous. I hate to be the downer of the day, but it's true. We have to be true and honest. We are not righteous. We are unrighteous. We are sinful. We are wicked. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and it is deceitful above all things. Who can even understand it? As it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 8. This is who we are. But now, not anymore. Now we've been made righteous. So great is the blood of Christ. So great is his death and resurrection, his work, that he's able to even take an unrighteous man and make him righteous. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? You then who are accustomed to evil, can you do good? No, you can't do it. The leopard can't do it. The Ethiopian can't do it. But who can do it? God can. Only God can. God can do it. And this is what he did through Jesus. He makes them righteous and he bears their iniquity. Right? That's the twofold work of Christ, both his active and passive obedience. His act of obedience is he lives a perfect life and he gives us his righteousness. His passive obedience is that he takes our sin on himself and he pays the penalty for it. Our sin, both of those things are necessary in order to establish us as righteous. Our sin has to be taken away, and we have to be made righteous. And he does both. He does both. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. God sees it. The Father sees what Christ has done, and he is well pleased. He is well pleased with Christ. Therefore, he's going to give him an inheritance. Ask of me, he says, and I will make the nations your inheritance. I will make the nations your inheritance. This is what the Father tells the Son. Ask it of me, and I'm going to give it to you. Why will he give it to him? Because he was obedient to the point of death. He obeyed him in all things. So he's going to divide him a portion with the many. He's going to give Christ an inheritance, which is the nations, everything. It all belongs to him. Right? This is what he says in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It all belongs to me. It's all mine. But then what will he do? He will divide it with us. He will share it with us. It is amazing. How can this be? This is impossible. No man could ever think this up. No, how could a mere mortal, a sinful man, ever think of something this spectacular and amazing and wonderful as what God has done for us through Jesus Christ? This is why we know the Bible comes from God. It's divine. This didn't originate in Isaiah's mind. This originated in the mind of God, and he was led by the Spirit of God to write these wonderful truths. He gains an inheritance, and then he divides the spoil with us, with the strong. He even calls us strong, because when we are weak, then we are strong. We are strong in the Lord, and he gives us an inheritance. Right? He leads out a host of captives, and then he gives gifts to men, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And this is what Christ has done. We will inherit, we will have an inheritance with him. It is waiting for us there with Christ. Why did God do this for Christ? Why did he give him such an inheritance? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. The reason God has highly exalted him, the reason he has given him this inheritance, all things belong to him, is because he poured out his soul to death. He was obedient to God in everything that he did. He learned obedience through what he suffered. From womb to tomb, Jesus Christ always obeyed God. He always did the will of God. Even when God set before him that he wanted him to die on the cross for our sins, he did not resist. He submitted to it. He was numbered with the transgressors. This is why God has highly exalted him. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what Christ does for us. He bore our sins, and now he always lives to make intercession for us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way like us, except without sin. And now he has risen. He's risen from the grave. He can never die again. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he always lives to make intercession for us. And do you think when he's interceding on our behalf, will the Father deny his Son? Will he deny Christ? Will he not answer him? Is not every promise yes and amen in Christ Jesus? Amen. He knows exactly what to pray for us. He knows how to intercede for us. He appeals to us, to the Father, and we know the Father will never deny his Son. Right. And this is why our salvation is secure, because it rests not on human strength, but it rests in the will of God. It rests in Jesus Christ and in the Father and in the Spirit, all working together perfectly to bring about our salvation. And this is what Jesus has done. He has made full atonement. He has done it from start to finish. It is all a work of the Lord. So let the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Right? The Lord is our righteousness. This is the name by which he is known. The Lord is our righteousness. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's done for us, which is why we should, as Rick was saying earlier, he just wants to come up out of his seat sometimes. We all don't want to come out of our seat when we think about these things, right? It's too good to even, it's just so good for us to even begin to imagine that God has done this for us. And if it wasn't in the Bible, we'd say, no way, it's impossible. But it's in the Bible. It is in the Bible. And we know that God cannot lie. And so we know it's true. So let us set before ourselves Jesus Christ. Right? Keep our eyes fixed there in heaven, where Jesus Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And let's press on. This is the time of our exile. Right? But we don't belong here on this earth. We belong in heaven with Christ, and that's where he's going to take us. That's the outcome of our faith. It is the salvation of our soul. And when we see all that Christ has done to bring this about, it is impossible that he will fail to bring it to completion. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Everything necessary for our full salvation has already been accomplished. Right? Jesus has done everything. It's all been paid for. It's all been done. We're just waiting to receive the fulfillment or the final form of our salvation. And so while we wait, let's live a godly life. Let's live a righteous life. Let's persevere. Let's meet together. Let's be with God's people. Let's encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. But know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because God will not deny his son.